We're thankful for your presence this morning. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know we're happy that you're here. We pray that you'll linger a little after services that we might get better acquainted. If you have any questions concerning the things that are discussed this morning or anything that we do here, the Norwood Church of Christ will be more than happy to answer those questions. And if we can help you in any way, answer any spiritual question or any spiritual need, please do not hesitate to ask us. We hope that you'll listen with an open mind and open Bible as we share some things together, that we might have a better appreciation for our Savior and for the things that he has done for us and continues to do for us. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, I will be in Gilbert, Arizona for my first meeting of this year. I will be in California towards the end of a week for a lectureship, and then on to California. And in my absence, next Lord's Day, Brother Daniel Matthews, who is a young man who attends in Inglewood, will be bringing both lessons. He's been studying with Brother Lee. He also studied with Brother Carroll, the late preacher at Inglewood, for some time. And I'm sure that you enjoyed Daniel's lessons, and I hope that you'll come and encourage him as he speaks to you the gospel. Some brethren pray by the yard, but the true prayer is not measured by weight and not by length. That statement was made by a man named Charles Spurgeon. And while in many times that is true, there are many prayers recorded in the Bible. And prayer is an important thing. But I believe there is one prayer that is the greatest prayer that was ever offered. And I want to talk to you this morning about that prayer. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to John 17. I asked Brother Mark to lead that song prior to our study this morning to prepare your minds for the prayer that was offered in the garden by Jesus prior to his betrayal and eventual crucifixion. It may be short in terms of length, but it is great in depth and in weight in the things that it says. In the Bible, there are approximately 650 recorded prayers. None can match the prayer that our Lord made prior to the events of Calvary and prior to the events of being betrayed by Judas and all the things that would transpire in a very few hours. None outside of the prayer has ever been so eloquently or so powerfully delivered. This is a powerful prayer because of the contents and because who offered it and when they offered it. And so for a few moments, I want to give you some reasons why I believe that this prayer is priceless. And I believe it is worth our time to study it to see what Jesus prayed about. You know, I think it's interesting to wonder what was on a man's mind and what was on the Son of God's mind as he was facing the events that was soon to transpire of his eventual death, of the crucifixion, the scourging, and the separation, and the time that he would be in the grave. What was going through the mind of our Lord as he faced all those things? I believe it gives you insight into the man. And so I want to begin this morning by talking about the person who offered this prayer. One of the reasons that it is the greatest prayer of the Bible is because of who offered it. It was not offered by just anyone. It was offered by the Son of God. And Jesus is revealed in the book of John as with God in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. This is not just some man. He was flesh in every way like as we. He was tempted in all ways like we, yet without sin. And he lived the life of a man, and he had all the attributes, and he had all the difficulties that he had to face as a man. But don't let that diminish that he was the Son of God. That he left the portals of heaven, and he came to this low land of sin and sorrow, and God dwelt among men. That made him a very different individual. We also see in the Scripture that he was God. There's been much debate over the last 10 years whether or not trying to define and trying to understand how God and man could share the same body. You know what? All we can tell you, and all I could tell you, is the Bible say he was fully God and he was fully man. And how he was able to distinguish the two and how he was able to maintain those two identities, I don't believe our mortal minds can understand that. But do not let that lessen the fact that he was deity. And do not lessen the fact that he was creator of all things. Everything that was created by the Son of God. Read Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. All things were created by him and for him and are sustained by him. In John 8 and verse 4, in John 8 and verse 12, he calls himself the light of the world. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4, he was a light among men. He gave men who were in spiritual darkness, men who were groping in sin, men who had no remedy or way out, he provided a light. And we also understand from the scripture that he became flesh and he dwelt among men. Yes, he was a man and he dwelt among men and he suffered as a man and he bled like a man and he had pain like a man and he had anguish like a man and he died like a man. He was human, but he also was God's Son. The Bible also proclaims in the gospel about him as he was the Word. That's one of the names that's given in the New Testament. He is the Word. He is the incarnation Word. He is God. He is the Word of God. And in Hebrews chapter 1, it says he is God's final spokesperson. Everything that's said and everything that we know is spoken through the Son. He has all authority in heaven and earth, Matthew 28 and verse number 18. He is the Lamb of God. He came to be baptized of John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And as he came, as he approached John, he looked and saw him coming. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He was the Lamb of God because he was about to be the sacrificial Lamb for the sins of the world to provide a remedy for sin. He is called the Son of God in John 1 and verse 34. Even though he's called the Son of Man, in like manner, he's also referred to many times in the Scripture as the Son of God. He is referred to in verse 49 in the first chapter of John as the King of Israel. And at the woman at the well, when he was trying to get her to understand the value of the spiritual water that he was giving, he said, "We know the Messiah is coming and that he will come." And he said, "I who speak to you am he." Yes, he was Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. Beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and all the prophets from Samuel forward prophesied about the coming of the Messiah. And the book of Matthew was written primarily to the Jews to get them to see and to understand that this man, Jesus Christ, that this one standing before you is the Messiah. He is the one that you've been waiting for. He is the one that God sent. He is the one that was sent from God to redeem Israel and to give men, all men, salvation. But you know, the Bible also says much about this person is proclaimed in the gospel as the bread of life. He is the bread of life. That's his own definition in John chapter 6 and verse 35. He is the bread of life. He is the thing that sustains the souls of men. The spiritual soul needs the words of Jesus Christ in order to have spiritual nourishment. He is the light of the world in a dark and ungodly world. He provided a light, a beacon in a world of darkness. The Bible says he was the great I Am. Before Abraham was, I am. That means that he's eternal. That means he was there at the beginning. It means before one thing was created, Jesus Christ was God and he was there. And we also read in the Bible that he's a good shepherd and he gives his life for his sheep. And they love him and they follow him. They hear his voice and they will hear no other. And the Bible also tells us that he is the resurrection at the life. At the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11, he was one of the sisters said, "If you had been here," well, they both said. They said, if you'd have been here, he would not have died. But do you believe that I can resurrect him? Sure. In the last day, he will be raised. And that's true. But then he makes the great statement in John 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and I am the life." He provided a key and a remedy by his resurrection and his life beyond the grave, by his overcoming death and Hades, Revelation 1 and verse 18. By that fact, we also have hope. And so this is the one who offers a prayer, and it is the greatest prayer because it is offered by the greatest individual who ever lived on the face of this earth. There was no person that had the credentials. There was no person that gave up more. There was no person to ever endure more. And there was no person who ever gave more of himself than Jesus Christ. And that's why this is a powerful prayer. But there's another reason that it's powerful prayer, is because of the occasion that demanded that this prayer be uttered. The occasion of when this prayer was given. It provides weight to the words. You know, the first words in John 17, Father, the hour has come. You know, on different occasions, men make statements to have great weight. There's a statement made by a man named Neil Armstrong on July 20th, 1969. He made this statement. He says that one small step for man and one giant step for mankind. You know, he wasn't talking about walking down to his house. He was talking about his first steps on the moon. And so that occasion gave great weight to that statement. And we also remember that on April the 15th, at 7:22 in the morning, the 16th President of the United States closed his eyes in death. And one of those who observed the death of Abraham Lincoln said, he made this statement, he now belongs to the ages. And that had great significance because he died by an assassin's bullet. And he was the 16th president, and the war, the Civil War, the Great Civil War had ended. But he says, Father, the hour has come. What hour? What hour is he talking about? He's talking for the very purpose that he came to earth. All the things that Jesus did, all the things that his Father sent him to do would culminate in one hour, in one event. Jesus knew that all of his journey on earth would end at Calvary. He knew that he would be taken and he would be nailed on a tree and on a cross. And he knew that he would give his life as a ransom for many. And he lived all the years of his existence on this earth, understanding that that was the purpose for him coming, one of the main reasons for his coming. And he says, now that hour is here. My time for me to fulfill my Father's will has come. We also read that it was an appointment with the cross. In John, the 16th chapter, in trying to prepare his disciples for this, Jesus said, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone, and I'm not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace, in the world that you may have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Is this a man that feared that what was about to happen? Was he trying to run? No, he wasn't trying to run. He feared it as a man. He understood what was going to happen, but he understood that he had an appointment. He had an appointment that he had to keep, and that appointment was with the cross. We also understand that he understood that the time of his separation and betrayal was at hand. One of the 12 that he had chosen, one of the men that he had been with for 3 years, one of the men that he had loved, that he had taught, that he had showed great things to, one of them was going to sell his soul and betray his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And you remember the Last Supper when he said, one of you here are going to betray me. Now you remember, could you imagine you were sitting at that table and sure you would have the same question they had. Okay, which one of us is it? Which one of us is going to do this dastardly thing and is going to betray you? And he says, the one where I dip the bread and he shares and I give it to him, that's the one. And he dipped and he gave it to Judas. Do you remember what he said to Judas? Told him to go out and do what you have too quickly. He loved Judas, but Judas betrayed him. He also understood that he was going to be alone. Oh, Peter would follow, but he'd be at a distance. But Matthew 26:56 says, when the Lord was arrested, that every one of his disciples fled and forsook him. But you remember, old Peter, he said he'd never leave him. But the Bible says, so said all the other disciples. But yet when the time came to back up their words, they were not there. He was alone. all the things that he had done to demonstrate his love for them. What about all the people he healed? What about all the people that heard his teaching? What about all the good things that this man did in his life? Where were they when he died? Where were they? You know who was there? The women. The women who loved him and cared for him while he lived on earth. They were there at the foot of the cross. So he understood that he was about to be betrayed. And he also understood that God's eternal purpose was about to be carried out. The Bible tells us in Ephesians, before the foundation of the world, God determined that he would give man a remedy for sin. The book of Revelation said, slain from the foundation of the world. Romans says, by the predetermined foreknowledge and the counsel of God, he was delivered. What does that mean? That means this plan had been in effect before the world was created. And now the hour, the time, the instant of time that would change man's life forever. The one event of history that would change the lives of the world forever is about to take place. And he understands that. And he understands that he is going to take upon himself the sins of the world. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, he that knew no sin became sin for us. His crucifixion was imminent. He knew that he was going to die. He knew in the manner that he was going to die. He knew that his life was about to come to an end on earth. I want to ask you a question. When you're facing all that, what are you thinking about? You know, it's very humbling to talk to people when they are dying, because it gives great insight to what's important in their life, to what's on a man's mind as he's facing the reality of death. And not just any death. It's not just someone going to close his eyes and go to sleep and not wake up. This is not somebody that's old and his body just wears out and he goes to sleep and he doesn't wake up. No, he's not going to die like that. And he's not going to be died by an instantaneous action. He's going to die painfully, excruciating, and he's going to die slowly. And he's going to die in great agony and anguish. What's on a man's mind? What is he thinking about as he's facing the cross? The prayer that Jesus offered gives you insight to that. What is he concerned about? The contents of the prayer, because it is one that has great seams. You know why? Because it takes us backwards and forwards. It takes us back to eternity. He takes us back to when he left. Give me the glory that I had with you before. He takes us back in time, but he also takes us to the future. In verse number 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Yes, this prayer has great themes. And the contents of this prayer deals with glory. What kind of glory? Well, first of all, it deals with the glory of the Father and the Son. In verse 1, it says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son might also glorify you. Who does he want the glory to go to? Himself? How will he glorify his Father? What is the only way that Jesus Christ can glorify his Father? The only way that he can glorify his Father is finish the work that he sent him to do. To die would glorify his Father. He understands that. He also talks about the disciples glorifying God on earth in verse 10. And all of mine and all of yours, and yours and mine, and I am glorified in them. How would he be glorified in them? Because they would finish the work that he left them to do. They would bring him glory. But he also talks about the Son giving glory to the disciples in verse 22. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be just as we are, one. the disciples beholding the glory of the Son. He wants them to behold His glory. How could they behold His glory? Well, they're going to see Him resurrected. That's going to be one of the attributes of being an apostle. They are going to have to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They're going to see the glorified Christ. They're going to see Him overcome death. They're going to see Him overcome the grave. But before that, He has to die. And He tries to prepare them for that. And they beg Him not to leave. We don't want you to go. We don't want you to die. Why don't you, why didn't you tell them to run? Get away. Don't let them take you. But you know what? If you remember in the story of Jesus, that many times they tried to take Him. And every time He escaped from them. And don't you believe in their mind that they thought that this is just going to happen again? They're going to arrest Him, but somehow he's going to escape. But that wasn't to be, because this was going to be final. And so He talks about glory. But He also talked about something that marked all of His life on earth. There was an attribute of Jesus that you could not miss if you read His life. If you looked at His biography in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, there is an attribute of God that you cannot overlook. And it is the attribute of love. He discusses love, the Father's love for all believers. In verse number 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Didn't Jesus Himself say that in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Did God love the world? That's why He sent His Son, and that's why His Son's going to die, because He loves all believers. But the Father also has love for Christ. You have loved me, and you have loved them. He understands, even though that He's going to die, He does not doubt the love of His Father. Even though He's about to go through the cruel test and the cruel agony on the cross, He doesn't doubt that His Father loves Him. And He doesn't doubt that His Father is concerned for what is happening. You know what I don't see? I don't see hatred. I don't see vengeance. I don't see remorse. I don't see regret, and I don't see that He wants to get even somehow. All I see is the love that He had for His Father, that He had for the disciples, and the love that He had for the world, that He was willing to die to provide them what they did not have in any other way. But this prayer also contains great petitions. Great petitions. Memorable petitions. He says in verse number 4 and 5, glorify me. You know, there's been a lot of debate of what Jesus left when He came to earth. And one of the things I know that He left was His glory. He left His glory in heaven, because in John 17, He asked to have that return. The glory that I left, He asked it to be returned to Him. Oh yes, don't doubt that He gave up some things. He gave up a lot of things. He gave up a lot of things. Can you imagine if you have the opportunity, the blessing, and the privilege of getting to heaven, and you offer to come back? Would you want to come back? And if you were there, would you want to come here? That's what Jesus did. He was with the Father in heaven, and He left that glory to come to earth. Keep them. He understands that they're going to have trials. He understands that they're going to have difficulty. And He wants them kept. God to watch over them. He's worried about them. Why? Because He knows what's coming. Don't ever doubt that what He knows is coming for Him, He knows what's also coming to them. And He's worried about that. Sanctify them. Sanctify them, set them apart. Sanctify them through truth, thy word is truth. Sanctify them, set them apart for the work that I'm giving them to do. It says that they all may be one. I want you to look at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. What does God want for those he leaves behind? He wants unity. He wants them to be one, just like the Father and the Son are one. He wants them to be unified as believers. And they can only be unified if they will follow the pattern and the guidelines that he has left for them. That is the only way that that part of his prayer could ever be attained to, if they would follow the things that he gave them. And that they may behold my glory, that they may have the opportunity and the privilege of beholding my glory. You remember in the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17? That must have been a remarkable thing when they saw the change, the transfiguration of Jesus. And then they wanted to build, Peter wanted to build three tabernacles, one to Moses, one to Elijah, one to Jesus. And then he turned around and there was only one person standing there. And you remember what he told them at that time? He said, don't tell anyone about what you have witnessed until I am resurrected. Because then the job was going to be completed. When he overcomes the grave and when he overcomes death, they are going to see his glory. But you know what? There's victory in this prayer. But there are also great divisions in the prayer. In the first five verses of this prayer, Jesus prays for himself. He prays for the things that he believes that he will need. And then in the next part of the prayer, he prays for his disciples. Why did he spend so much time? He's facing the cross. They're not facing the cross. He is. He is the one. I want you to notice in this prayer, he prays for all believers, but he spends the least amount of time really about his needs. He spends more time on the needs of others. Why? Isn't that what he did his whole life? What did Matthew 8:20 say about Jesus? Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of God doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. What did he exemplify his whole life? What was important to Jesus while he lived upon this earth himself? What was most important in his life? What did he do those 33 years he was on this? Who did he serve? What did he do? He served others. He did for others. He tried to help others. He tried to teach others. He tried to get them to see the things that they were rebelling against. And he tried to get them to see and understand the glory, the things that they could have in Jesus Christ. And he also tried to get them to see that he was what God was sending them as a deliverance from sin and bondage. And he did that his whole life. And at the end of his life, as he's facing the cross, he prays for the disciples because he knows that their trial is coming. Make no mistake about it. Jesus understands that, yes, they're going to leave him, they're going to forsake him, but they're going to come back. But even when they come back, they're going to be tried. He understands that. And he wants them to be, he wants God to help them get ready because they're going to need him and they're going to need their faith. But you know what? This is not a prayer of defeat. He's not defeated. He didn't lose. That's what the Jews thought. The Jews thought they beat him. The enemies of Jesus Christ thought they won because they killed him. No, they didn't win. They just perpetuated the plan of God. They didn't win. There's victory revealed in this prayer. What is his main concern? You know, in this prayer, in 26 verses, 19 times he makes reference to the world. Why? Why does he make that much reference to the world? Why? There's a reason. Because the world is going to be the stumbling block, not only for his disciples, but for us, for all believers. Why? Because there's deception. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3 and 4, the God of this world has blinded their eyes. What does that mean? That means Satan has tried to blind and deceive the world. How has he tried to do that? How does the Lord know that he's going to do it? He's going to do that by deception. He's going to hide his motives. He's going to hide his purpose. And he's going to hide the consequence that it's going to take if you go his way instead of going God's way. And God's Son understands as he's facing the cross that Satan is going to turn up the heat. He's going to go after him. And he's going to be relentless. And he understands that. He also understands that there's danger in the world. He understands there's a great danger to his disciples and to all believers. In 1 John chapter 2, the statement is made, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And they are of the world, they're not of God. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. Conform yourself not to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. No, there's a danger in the world. There's a danger in what the world is going to represent and what it's going to try to do to all believers. And he's concerned about that. And it's going to defile them spiritually because it's going to induce them to commit sin. And that defiles us, according to James 1, verse 27. Keep thyself unspotted from the world. Sin defiles us and makes us spotted. And then last, he also understands that it's going to seek to divide them. How's the world going to do that? The world's going to do that by trying to convince them that Satan and the world have a better ideal. Jesus said in his great Sermon on the Mount, there are two paths that you can choose. One is narrow and straight and leads to life, and few there be that enter it. But broad and wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in thereat. You ever wonder why many go in thereat? Jesus understood that the majority was not going to follow him. They were not going to follow God. They were not going to follow his teaching. They were not going to accept the things that his death would provide. They were going to go the other way. He understood that. And he understood that that was a threat. And he understood that it was going to seek to divide them. Where would their greatest resistance come from? Where would their greatest challenge come from? It would come from themselves. It would come in from among them. And you know what? Isn't that still true today? Isn't that our greatest challenge? Isn't that one of our greatest obstacles that we must overcome? That when brethren want to go in a different way, when they want to do a different thing, and when they think that they know better than God, and it divides brethren and it divides churches. Why? Because that's the way of the world. That's the way of Satan. And he understands that. If you don't believe that's true, you just take a good hard look at religion today. There's division all over the map. There's not any unity about anything. And they're still dividing, and they're still trying to figure it out. Jesus knew that it would happen. And he prayed that it wouldn't. And he prayed that it wouldn't for those that believed in him. Not just his disciples, but for those who believed in their teaching. That's us. But you know what's wonderful about this prayer? Jesus worried about these things, but he also provided an answer. Deceived? Jesus shows the reality. You don't have to be deceived. Jesus revealed the reality. He told you what the devil's trying to do. He told you what the end of the world is. He told you what the way of sin is death. He told you where it would end if you got on that path. And he told you that you don't have to be deceived. Jesus tried to remove the deception. That's what he tried to do. He also tried to show the dangerous, but he said that there is security. In John 17, verse 11, he says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. There is danger, but Jesus provides security. There is no reason for you to be one of the victims of the world. You don't have to be. You don't have to be one of the casualties. You don't have to be one of those who will go the way of the world and end up in hell. You don't have to do that. Jesus provides security that doesn't happen. We also understand that Jesus, even though man is defiled by sin, Jesus is going to provide sanctification. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Even though we are defiled by sin, even though we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, what Jesus is about to do is going to provide the means of sanctification. That we can stand acquitted before God. That we can stand justified. That we can stand before Him not on trembling knee, but understand that God will deliver what He's promised. He's about to provide the means of sanctification. And He also gives the remedy how that you don't have to be divided. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no division in truth. Unity is only found in truth. It amazes me how the religious world and even many of my brethren do not understand that you cannot have unity without truth. Truth will never be reality, unity will never be reality without the truth of the gospel. It cannot be accomplished. Was it accomplished during the days of Jesus on this earth? There was much division about who Jesus was. There was much division about if He was who He claimed to be. There was much division about His teaching. There was much division about the things that He said. There was much division about whether He was the fulfillment of prophecy. And all that division did not bring unity, did it? How will it do so today? Ladies and gentlemen, how can the religious world go in so many different directions, going down so many different roads, going down so many different paths, and then read John 17 and say that they are answering the prayer that Jesus prayed prior to His death, that they may all be one as you and I are one? Do you see any of that division? Do you see any of that in the Father and the Son? Do you see any conflict with who they are and what they do? You don't see one bit of conflict or disunity between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, do you? They are one unified body, are they not? They're unified in everything they do. They're unified in their purpose. They're unified in what they tried to do and what they continue to do. And what did Jesus want more than anything else? He wanted all the believers to be one just like we are. Question: is the world of religion, is it one like the Father and the Son today? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And we know why, don't we? Because all don't follow the truth. But Jesus has overcome. Jesus has overcome. He prayed that man might overcome his surroundings. That man might overcome all the things that face him. And he prayed that after he left, that his work was not in vain. I think it's amazing that Jesus lived 33 years on this earth. And when his hour came, and when he knelt in the garden, and when he prayed to his Father, his most precious thought, his first thought was about his disciples and then about those who believed the teaching that he left his disciples to do. And brethren, that means us. And he was worried about what we would choose to do. What a man thinks about as he's dying tells you what he values. What did he value? He valued pleasing his Father. He valued his obedience to his Father. He valued those he loved and taught while he was on this earth. And he valued those who would obey that teaching after he left. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. No prayer has ever been uttered in such agony in such dire circumstances, or by one that was greater than the Son of God. And no words ever carry more weight than that prayer in Gethsemane, when he understood that he was about to fulfill the plan that was mapped out before God said, "Let there be light." Please take your psalm books and turn to Psalms, be selected. But I have a question for you in closing this morning. Yes, this is the greatest prayer of the Bible. It's very powerful because of the one that delivered it. It's very powerful because of the circumstance that surrounds why the prayer was offered and the contents of the prayer. But I want to ask you a question this morning. Did he pray for you in vain? He prayed for all in the world that they might be one as he is in the Father, and that they might be one as we are one. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you have not answered the prayer of Jesus yet. He died to give you an opportunity that you could be one, that you could be with him, that you could be one of his children, that you might stand redeemed, justified, sanctified, and that he gave his life as a ransom for many. Luke 19:10. But you know, his life means absolutely nothing to you personally unless you answer the call of accepting what he did on the cross. What did he do on the cross? He gave his life. And giving his life, he shed his blood. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, the Bible says, we have redemption and forgiveness of sin through the blood of Christ. If you are not yet in Christ, you have not yet obtained the blood of Christ. And unless you obtain the blood of Christ, you are in your sin. And if you die in your sin, you will be lost for all eternity. Why? Why do I say that? Because John 8, verse 24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. And where there is sin, God is not there. God has no fellowship with sin. Hearing the word of God brings faith, Romans 10:17. Faith alone is not enough. That faith must motivate you to do something. It must motivate you to turn your life around. It must motivate you to repent of your sin, correct your course, and determine to go in another course. And then you must confess what you believe in your heart, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you might be a fit subject for the waters of baptism, that your sins might be washed away, Revelation 1 and verse 5, and that you might be added to the kingdom of God, Acts 2:47, and that you might stand as a joint heir with Christ. And if you'll be faithful to death, you will receive the crown of life. But you know what? Jesus didn't just die for the unbeliever. He also died for the believer who would lose his way and would go back into the world. Because you know what? That's what Peter did for a while, didn't he? He went back for a while. He denied the Lord. You remember in Luke chapter 22, after he gave the last denial, the cock crowed, and at that moment, he saw the Lord eye to eye. And the Bible says that he went out and he wept bitterly. Was there no way for him to regain what he had lost? Oh, yes, there was a way to regain it. He repented. He became who we know as the great apostle Peter, who ended his life by being crucified upside down because he was not worthy to die in the same manner of his Lord. Yes, he regained what he had lost. He did that by repenting. If you're here and you need to regain what you've lost, Jesus died for you also that you might regain what you've lost. If you're subject to the Lord's call, ask yourself this question. Did the Lord offer this prayer on your behalf in vain? As together we stand and sing.